Gracious God and Father, how privileged we are to enjoy freedom to come to worship you and to enjoy the promised presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted and reigning and coming Savior. We pray for this further blessing this Easter Sunday morning, that he will come to us as he once came to his first disciples, and that he will speak to us by his powerful word into our hearts, that we, like them, may know the transforming power of his risen presence and have the assurance that since he is ours and we are his, we will live forever for his glory and in his presence. Hear us, come to us, speak to us, and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to John chapter 20. John's Gospel chapter 20. You'll find the passage on page 906 of the Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you. And it will be helpful for us all to have the scriptures open for our reading and for our study of them. For those of you who are visitors this weekend, perhaps will help you to know that over the last weeks, both on Sunday mornings and Wednesday lunchtimes, we've been studying in John's Gospel. And today, morning and evening, we come right to the very end of that study. And appropriately, but not without forethought, we come this morning to the great resurrection passage in John chapter 20. So let us pay attention today to God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, John himself, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, until this time, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their own homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, you see, he'd been there. He'd heard Thomas. He knows everything. He said to Thomas, "You put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I think one of the most wonderful stories of the Christian church, especially the Christian church on Easter Sunday morning in the 20th century, comes from the early 1950s in communist Russia, where on Easter Sunday morning, a town, village was gathered together by the communist officials to hear a public debate between a skilled communist orator and the aged local Orthodox priest. It was to be a debate between this skilled academician and this simple country priest of the Orthodox faith. And so the communist orator brought forward the same old arguments to disprove the Christian faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and then gave way with a cynical smirk to the aged priest and said to him, "Now prove your risen Savior if you can." And the priest stood before these people whom he had known all his life, some of whom had known him almost all of his life, and he spoke the simple words from the great Easter liturgy of the Orthodox Church: "The Lord is risen." And like thunder, the villagers replied, "He is risen indeed." And the debate came to an end. And here we have the beginning of these many wonderful stories of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it comes from a gospel which significantly has as one of its great themes announced in the introduction: the light came into the world and the darkness has never been able to extinguish it. Think of Soviet Russia. Think of places in China today where multitudes of Christian believers oppressed in the past, in a nation where the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has been denied by people who gather with us, and from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. Today, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be praised, and God's people will give the sign and the countersign. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And this 20th chapter of John's Gospel, which so obviously brings John's Gospel to a marvelous climax, as the closing verses rather underline for us, gives us, in the form of a magnificent narrative, a wonderful exposition of the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on that first Easter Sunday. And the significance for this Easter Sunday, for us here, that Jesus Christ is still risen, and that Jesus Christ remains the light of the world, so that those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And I want us to notice what John underlines here as the four things Jesus did by his resurrection. The first of them is rather obvious. It happens, as it were, between the end of the 19th chapter of John's Gospel and the beginning of the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. Sometime there, in the darkness of the night, the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death. And it's so interesting the way John tells the story. He tells it in a way that's obviously true to life, but he's got a wonderful way of spotting those things that actually happened, that in their own way give expression to the truth of the gospel that he's been describing. The light shone in the darkness. And here the first person who comes to the tomb of the Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 1, is Mary Magdalene, who comes early while it was still dark. And as he tells the story, you'll notice, as we sense that the light is beginning to dawn actually in the garden, the light begins to dawn upon those who come to the garden, and they realize slowly but surely that the Lord Jesus is risen. It begins with Mary. She comes, and in the darkness all she can see is that the stone has been rolled away, and obviously she panics. Just wonderful how the reality of the situation is woven into the story. She panics and she runs. She goes to two of the most important people in her life, to Peter and to John, we're told. And she says to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. And so Peter and John, characteristically, run out of their houses. They get to the tomb. We're told that one runs faster than the other, but just looks in, and then typically, you see, it's still Peter. He runs straight into the tomb. And whereas Mary had seen the stone rolled away but hadn't grasped the significance, Peter sees the grave clothes empty but apparently passes no comment. He's actually seen the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet the reality of that hasn't begun to sink into him. And we're told why, that up to this point they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They knew the words, but they didn't understand the meaning of the words. And then John, having got there first, but having, as it were, held back for Peter to come, and after Peter has been in, John goes in. It's also true to life, isn't it, of these two men? John goes in. And you notice what we read there, that when John went in, he saw the linen cloths there, and he believed. He not only saw that the stone was rolled away, that the grave clothes were there, but he went into the tomb. And he must have seen just from the way the grave clothes were there that Mary had been confused. Nobody had stolen the body. Body snatchers don't unravel grave clothes that have been wrapped round a man with 75 pounds of ointment, as we've been told. Grave robbers don't leave the napkin, sweat cloth of the carpenter of Nazareth lying neatly at the side of his death bench when they steal bodies. And John realized there was only one possible explanation. The Lord had risen. And you know, the way he tells this story is quite deliberately in it, got echoes of something that had happened just a few weeks before, when John had stood beside Jesus, when Jesus had called into the tomb of Lazarus, but he'd got people to move away the gravestone. And then he called into the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus had come out in response to Jesus' powerful calling. But Lazarus was bound in the grave clothes, and men had to take the grave clothes off him, because Lazarus had not risen from the dead. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Lazarus had not conquered death. He would die. Yes, he would die quite soon. But Jesus had so conquered death that in his risen power, with that poise that runs through all of these chapters in John's Gospel, he had carefully left behind clues to those who had eyes to see, that he had broken the power of death. That, as Simon Peter would later say when he came to understand what this meant, it was not possible for death to hold this man down. Last summer I came across a most interesting newspaper report that emerged from Reuters in Nairobi. The story of a peasant farmer, Daniel Mburugu, who was tending his potato and bean crops near Mount Kenya, when a leopard charged out of the long grass, leapt upon him. And in the heat of the moment, this man, Daniel Mburugu, who was actually 73 years old, as the leopard mauled at his hand and his wrist, he had the presence of mind, unbelievably, to reach down into the very throat of this leopard that was attacking him. And with all the adrenaline of the crisis, he ripped out the leopard's tongue. And the leopard lay in its death throes until one of his friends came along with his panga, his machete, and finished off the leopard. He was the toast of the town, apparently. Amazingly, Reuters reports that the village hospital gave him free treatment. Well, well, well. Free treatment. How generous of them. As it were, he had put his hand into the power of the animal, and he had destroyed it. That's what Jesus had done. That's what Jesus had done. And as the darkness began to move away in the dawning of the garden beside Jerusalem's walls, the Lord Jesus left death broken for his people. And you notice how John adds something that is so sweet, and I suppose only John could have added it. We're told in verse 10, then, it's so amazing this is said so calmly by him, then the disciples went back, do you notice at the end of verse 10, to their homes, plural. Peter to his home, John to the home where he was staying, to see somebody. Now, you, I, we would have gone to them all and said, "He's risen." But they went to their homes because, of course, we're told in John chapter 19 that our Lord, almost with his dying breath, had committed his mother Mary into the hands of John, that he would look after her. And we're told in John 19, from that moment, John took Mary into his own home. Isn't that wonderful? That John had the presence of mind to say, when maybe he wanted to go and see his brother, James, and maybe they wanted to go and tell Andrew, and maybe they wanted to see Thomas because they knew what Thomas was like, he had the presence of mind to go to the home where Mary was staying and say to her, Mary, the sword has pierced your side also, but he has conquered death. He is risen. So Jesus, we are told, has conquered death. But then the atmosphere changes again, and again, so true to life. What happens? How is it that Mary is here again? Well, she'd done, of course. She had gone to get the men. She'd followed the men, and now she's on her own again, and she's standing weeping outside the tomb. They haven't perhaps crossed each other on the road, and as she weeps, she stoops and looks into the tomb, and she's almost unfazed by these two angels. I suspect that she scarcely saw them, just two figures there. And, why are you weeping, woman? They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him. You see, she's totally in a state of deep distress, even to the point of saying to the man she thinks is the gardener, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. How could she possibly have done that? You understand her state of mind. When Jesus speaks to her and says to her, woman, why are you weeping? She doesn't remember that she's heard this very same voice a couple of days ago as he was hanging on the cross, addressing his beloved mother and saying, woman. She knew exactly how the Lord Jesus pronounced that word, woman, to those he loved. And she's not able to take it in. But then he says her name. And John shows us later on here, doesn't he, in the incident with Thomas, that he knows each of his sheep by name. He says to her, Mary. And she recognizes there's no one else in the world says my name like the Lord Jesus. And she holds on to him. He has to explain to her that the relationship now is going to be just as marvelous, but it's going to be different. So she says, go and tell the brethren that I'm ascending to my God and their God, to my Father and their Father. But you see, John tells this story as well in a way that echoes something that we've seen earlier on in John's Gospel. I think he does it again quite deliberately. Jesus calls her by the generic term, woman, and she doesn't recognize his voice. But then he calls her by name, and she sees, this is Jesus calling me. Do you remember how he'd put it earlier on? When he said that he called people into his kingdom in the gospel, as the Lord Jesus still calls us into his kingdom by the gospel. Every time the truth about Jesus is preached and taught and read, the Lord Jesus is calling us into his kingdom by his word. He's calling us all into his kingdom. Woman, man, come. But says John, it's only when he speaks our name. It's only when we are conscious he's actually addressing me. It's only when the words that we hear about the gospel seem to take a grip in our own minds and take a grip in our own hearts, and slowly we realize, as rather slowly Mary obviously realized, even though this may have happened just in a few minutes, it dawned upon her Samuel-like that it was the Lord who was calling her. And Jesus has been doing this ever since. The real indication that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus means something to us is that we are able to say, I have heard his voice. Not like a voice coming down, as it were, vocally, audibly from heaven, but in his word, as his word is brought to us, we've sensed that these are not just words. We're not like the disciples who knew Jesus promised he would rise from the dead, but it doesn't make any difference to our lives. We know that he is risen because he's calling us, Mary, John, Peter, Philip, Elizabeth. And as sure as though we heard a voice audibly, we know that he knows everything about us, and in his grace he is calling us to trust him. That's what the risen Christ does. That's why his resurrection is not simply a matter of history. It's something that happened to him. It's something he did. It means he's alive forevermore, and he's still calling us into his kingdom. So for us, he conquers death, and by his grace, as he did with Mary, he calls us into his kingdom. And then you notice a third thing Jesus does in these verses, this time in verses 19 to 23. He comes, and having conquered death and called Mary, he commissions the disciples. You notice the same pattern again. They saw. He appears among them. Peace be with you, he says. And they saw us as he probably raised his hands to pronounce that benediction. They saw his nail-pierced hands, now risen. And they realized that he truly was the Lord whom they had seen crucified. Now you notice in these verses that twice John records that Jesus said to them, peace be with you. Verse 19, he stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And then verse 21, when they were glad, he said to them again, peace be with you. What's that all about? Well, do you remember the high moment of drama that there was, that these people had already witnessed over the years on the great day of atonement when the high priest went into the holiest place of all to offer the annual great sacrifice for the sins of the people? And then how the people waited to see if the priest's sacrifice would be accepted by God. And the sign that the sacrifice would be accepted would be that the priest's life would be spared, that he would come again through the great curtain. And oh, the joy when they saw the high priest again, the sacrifice made. They actually tied a rope apparently around his ankle, and they had bells on his robes so that when he went in there, they could hear he was still alive. And if he died there and his sacrifice was not accepted, they could pull him out of the holiest place of all, lest he be totally destroyed. And there was a benediction that those high priests pronounced. We know it well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you what? Peace. And here is Jesus. His sacrifice for the sins of his disciples, his sacrifice for his sheep being accepted. He has come again through the heavy veil of death. And now he comes and raises his hands and says to his disciples, through me your sins are forgiven. Through me your guilty consciences, and they must each one of them have had guilty consciences. Through me you can have peace with God. And then he does a very unusual thing. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Just as you remember in his baptism 3 years before, the Father had breathed upon him. And the Holy Spirit had come and descended upon him. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he had wrought all that was necessary for our salvation. And Jesus now breathes upon them. He commissions them. He empowers them with the most amazing words. Look at those words in verse 23. These are some of the most important words you could ever hear. He says to his apostles, as he sends them to speak the gospel, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. Isn't that something? But how could they do that? Well, how did they do it? By proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and by saying to men and women, as you come and repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, I have this authority from Jesus Christ to tell you that your sins are forgiven. But if I proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ and you do not come to him in repentance and faith and trust in him as the risen Savior, he has given me the authority to say to you, your sins cannot be forgiven. No wonder they needed the Holy Spirit. But you see, when the Lord Jesus gives the Holy Spirit in the preaching of his word, in the reading of his word, that same authority is present. It's possible for somebody to say to you today, I tell you in the name and under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that if you will come and repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the guilt of your conscience will be cleansed, you will have peace with God, and he will give you new and eternal life. But if you do not, where are you going to go to get your sins forgiven? Where are you going to go to get your sins forgiven? You see, do you know anywhere else? Is there anyone in the room today who knows somewhere else to go to get their sins forgiven? There is nowhere else, my friends. But the wonder of the Easter message is there is somewhere, or better, there is someone to whom we can go to have our sins forgiven. And to have those nail-pierced but now glorified hands raised over our lives in a way that we will know it for all eternity and hear his voice saying to our guilty consciences, peace. That's your greatest need and mine, isn't it? And it's the glorious message of this Easter Sunday. Well, he conquers death. He calls Mary. He commissions his disciples. And then, of course, in verses 24 through 29, he convinces doubting Thomas. Very interesting, this. All the others saw and believed. Thomas didn't see, and so he wouldn't believe. Mary saw and eventually believed. Peter saw and eventually believed. John saw and believed. All the other disciples saw and believed. But Thomas is a bit in our position, isn't he? Why should he believe if he has never seen? There actually is a very important answer to that question. He says, I don't believe he's risen, and I won't believe unless you can give me scientific evidence that he's risen. Unless you can give me testimony that I can trust, I will not believe that he is risen. Now, what's so wrong about that? Don't you have a sympathy for Thomas? Isn't he being a kind of 21st century rational individual saying, I don't take anything unless there is evidence? What's wrong with that? My friends, one very simple thing. He's surrounded by men and women he's known almost all his life, whose lives have been gloriously transformed by meeting the risen Christ. The evidence is staring him in the face. And what he's really saying is, I'm not going to accept the evidence God has given me. Some of you have done that, and you've seen people who do it. I've done it myself. Admittedly, I was a youngster when I did it. I was 14 years old. I was surrounded by friends who had been called by the Lord Jesus Christ one by one, and I saw that their lives were being transformed, and as I explored why their lives had been so gloriously transformed, they said, because of knowing the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I argued with them as a youngster that it couldn't possibly be true. And you know why I argued? Because I had not experienced it. Little I. God had mercy on little me. You remember how Jesus told a story about a man who died and went to Hades, and there he lifted up his eyes and he saw Dives, this rich man was. Rich man without a name. I think that's quite significant. He was significant in this world because he was rich, but so insignificant in the world to come, he doesn't even have a name. And there was this poor man called Lazarus who was in Abraham's bosom. And he calls out, as it were, he says, please send somebody back from the dead to persuade my brothers of the truth of the gospel. Remember the message he gets? They've got all the evidence they really need. And even if somebody comes back from the dead, they still won't believe. You that kind of person, perhaps Easter Sunday, time to go to church, but you're a hard-headed 21st century intellectual and you don't believe anything unless there's evidence. Let me give you a challenge. If you're really a hard-headed intellectual and you want evidence, let me put you into a corner today. You interview a dozen people you can find who'll be hanging around at the end of this morning service and say, do you have any evidence? I'm absolutely fascinated by how we lack both the convictions of our boasted courage and the courage of our boasted convictions when it comes to Jesus Christ. And we spend much of our lives, when he offers us eternal life, he offers us the hope of the gospel, he shows us in the world in which we live. Think about China today. Think about China today, where at last Christ had been rid from the land. But he is risen. And he is with his people. And all over the world, he surrounds us with evidence. There's evidence here. You're a hard-headed intellectual. When did you last actually look at the evidence? Most hard-headed intellectuals I've ever met have never actually read the Gospels. They may be hard-headed, but they're also hard-hearted. They're frightened behind the appearance. They're frightened because they have guilty consciences. And they don't know how to find peace. And Thomas was like that. And Jesus had heard it all. I think the wonderful thing is, my friend, you may be the most hard-headed rationalist in the whole of Colombia, and somehow or another happened here into church this morning, and you have a harder rationalism than Thomas. Jesus knows it. He's heard it. one of the reasons you may feel him breaking into your life and knowing things about you that you didn't think anybody knew about you is just because he knows you as through and through as he knew Thomas, as he knows me, as he knows us all. And he's so kind to Thomas. Do you notice the wonderful thing he says to Thomas? Thomas, you're blessed because you've seen and believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And don't miss the verses that follow. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, which in John's Gospel means eternal life, doesn't it? And a different quality of life here. My friends, I argued with my friends until I was blue in my face that that kind of life wasn't possible for just one reason. That was that I saw it in them and I didn't see it in me. And it's all around us today, thank God, in this building. That eternal life. Men and women, boys and girls who have come to trust in Jesus Christ and know that he is risen because of the testimony of these eyewitnesses, because of the power of the gospel in those they have known, because of the joy of eternal life that all who begin to trust in Jesus Christ have come to experience. So that by his grace we discover, as these many years by his grace, since my young teens, I also have discovered on the basis of the text that first brought me into his kingdom. Jesus says to you, I am the light of the world. He is the risen light. The darkness is dissipated. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. Yes, many dark days. Oh, the dark days, but never walk in darkness, but have the light of eternal life. Mary, Mary, Master, you hear him? Then trust him. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have raised our Lord Jesus from the dead and given us not only the hope of everlasting life, but new life in this world. Bless us, thrill us this Easter Sunday, we pray, with the riches and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.